yet he so obviously does. And in this case, giving someone a burden and then giving someone a vision to meet the burden, and watching Safe Harbor as it's grown to meet needs internationally and locally. And I'm sure Gary, at least hopefully, is going to be sharing about some of those various ways that God's using the ministry. But I just want to say that we as a fellowship count it a privilege and an honor, really, to be a part of. Just a small part of whatever part God would allow us to be a part of supporting. So if you attend here at Calvary Chapel El Cajon, then part of that which you give is used to help support the ministry of Safe Harbor. And so when you hear about this tonight, you can just see what the fruit that comes. Some are senders and some do the sending. And sometimes we find ourselves on both sides of that equation. But just know that we count it a privilege, Gary, to be a part of the ministry there at Safe Harbor. And I've watched to whatever degree that I've been able to see. We are privileged and honored. And I'm not trying to glorify Gary. All glory goes to God. But there's no doubt that God is using Safe Harbor because it's a ministry. We have the privilege of directly supporting Paul and Nancy Dorr over in Israel, Dr. Juventine, and as well as the ministry directly in whatever uses they feel led to use the funds. But it's just a ministry that I feel totally good about and everything I've ever heard or seen about. They definitely have their hands to the plow and they're at the front end of it. And you know, they're a ministry that goes right into some rough situations. Well, the last, least, and the lost. But also, God uses the ministry. Gary's had a chance to speak to rulers of countries about how God might want to do things there. And again, I don't know what he's going to be sharing here, but I just want to just let you know that it's a straightforward ministry, and I know nothing but good about it. And so to the end that you might pray for them or feel led to help out, as far as I know, everything's squared away there, and it's a good ministry. But Gary, we do count a privilege for you, your family, all your guests to be here with us. And why don't you come share with us? Welcome.
Well, with an introduction like that, I think the best thing to do is just sit down, because as soon as I open my mouth, you're going to find out that I'm really just kind of an idiot and that has been privileged to be used by God because of His grace. And truly, everything that has been accomplished in the ministry of Safe Harbor that is of any eternal value is only because of the Lord. We can't take any credit for it. I mean, everything that God continues to do, it blows me away. And I know that it's because of God, and it's because of His grace. It's not because we deserve it. It's not because God looked at my resume and said, wow, I could really use you. It's just because God uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And I definitely meet that requirement of being a fool. But I want to be not just a fool in terms of going nowhere, but I want to be a fool for Christ. I want to be willing to follow Him no matter what the cost. And I would encourage you, and I hope as we share what Safe Harbor is doing and the ways that He's moving in our lives and in our ministry, that you'll be encouraged to do likewise. I wanted to introduce you to my family. A year ago, I was the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel Rancho Santa Margarita. Matter of fact, I was the pastor of that church for 15 years. And March 1st of 2006, the Lord called me out of the senior pastor position, and we took Safe Harbor, which was the missions arm of our church at the time, off on its own as its own independent organization, and I became the president and CEO of Safe Harbor. And I know that in this last year, the Lord has taken us on a wild ride. And, you know, I'd like to say, oh, you know, it was I've just trusted in God, never lost faith the whole time. But I'll tell you, there have been times when I've just said, forget it. I can't do this. And it's in those times that the Lord reminds me, I know you can't do it. I never called you because you could do it. And that if I don't leave it up to Him and I start to take any credit for anything that's accomplished or think that God needs me in any way, then I'm going to start to disqualify myself. I'm reminded of when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem and the riding on the donkey's colt, and people were laying down their cloaks and palm branches, and they were saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And that the Pharisees and the chief priests came to him, and they said, "Tell your disciples to be quiet. Don't you hear what the people are saying? Tell them to be quiet." And Jesus said, "If they didn't cry out, the very rocks would cry out." And I'm always reminded that, you know, God doesn't need me. He could use rocks. And sometimes I think my wife could probably bear witness to that. I'm kind of like a rock. And that in terms of just, you know, we need to follow the Lord. And we need to know that it is all because of him and it's all up to him. But I want to introduce you to my family because I do travel around a lot. And anytime I get to come somewhere local and I get to take my family with me, I count it a privilege. And so I wanted to introduce you, first of all, to my wife, Carol, and who's been my wife for almost 25 years. This November will be 25 years. So, Carol. My oldest daughter, Heather, who I can't believe is graduating from college. Anyways, graduating from college this Friday, and I just praise the Lord that she loves God and wants to serve him with all her heart. And so, Heather. And then you'll see we're kind of an international family. Matter of fact, Carol's family once said that we're like the UN. And, you know, it's always kind of fun to walk around the market and see people look at us and see me come around the corner, and then they see Carol and they go, and then they see Heather, and then our next daughter, Rebecca, comes around the corner. Rebecca, and you'll hear her story in a little bit, is from the Sudan. And they look at her and hear her call us Mommy and Daddy, and it's, you know, it's just like, what? What's going on? And I'm going to let Rebecca share with you what brought her here and how God's moved and worked in her life and in a minute. But Rebecca? And then Courtney, who is our 17-year-old and a worship leader, and just, again, we're privileged that she loves the Lord. Courtney? And then, I have a lot of daughters, by the way. I have five of them, so get settled. Yeah. And then Faith, who is also from Sudan. That was awfully quick, Faith. And then last but not least is Elizabeth, my youngest. You know, as the pastor of Calvary Rancho Santa Margarita, I always told my church, you know, my heart for you as your pastor is that you would be able to say three things. And those three things are, Lord, whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, and whenever you want me to do it, I am willing. And I said, if you could say those three things, whatever, wherever, and whenever, then I know that God will use us as a church. I know that God will use you as an individual in incredible ways. And so as God has called us out and blessed us to be able to go and visit different fellowships, we've come with that same message, whatever, wherever, whenever. And that same exhortation. And, you know, sometimes the whatever is easy for us because we could just say, yeah, okay, whatever, God. But the wherever is difficult. I know it was for me. I remember for my wife Carol and I, years ago, I won't even say how long, but a long time ago, we were in a foundations class, and we were talking after one of the classes, and I said, you know, I was a cop at that time. I said, I really feel that God wants to use us in some, you know, some way in full-time ministry. And the first thing that Carol said is, I'm not going to Africa. And I know that often we feel that. We feel like, well, you know, if I just surrender to God and I just say, okay, God, wherever you want me to go, then he's going to send us to Africa. And I'm here to tell you, and I brought Africa with me, to tell you that when God calls you to Africa or wherever he might call you to go, and that's one of the things that we want to emphasize, that God's calling on your life really just requires your availability. And he may call you across the street to your neighbor, or he may call you to your coworker, or he may call you to a family member, or maybe he's going to call you to the inner city or across the nation or to the uttermost parts of the world. We don't know. I don't know what it is that God's calling you to. And all I'm saying is make yourself available to honestly say before God whatever you want me to do and wherever you want me to do it. And then the whenever is God's timing. Because sometimes we're either too anxious and we want the whenever to be right this minute, or we're lagging behind. And we're hoping that the whenever doesn't come too soon. And again, the heart that we have is to get us to that point where we're just ready at any moment to be used of God, wherever we are, whether we're sitting in a restaurant or in line at the grocery store or being called to the foreign mission field, that we're just ready to serve God whenever he would call us to go. I want to share with you just a short DVD that talks about just this. It's based on our ACTS training, which is a ministry that we have within Safe Harbor, where we're going around and training churches on how to respond to disasters. Really, not just how to respond to disasters, but how to minister to people in the midst of a disaster, whether it's a disaster in their own home, or a disaster like Katrina or 9/11, or a disaster across the world. So if we're ready, why don't we roll that?
Day of hopelessness, half way to go up. And every day we're on the fence, brings another fatal consequence. So how long will it go on? I wanna know, how long will it go on? Yeah. We can't wait any longer, we're crying out.
It's been a strange thing for the last 4 weeks as I've been in Darfur, Sudan, and then coming back and spoken about 14 different places. And every place I've gone, we've had some technical problems. Unfortunately, that video kind of started in the middle. But the heart of what we want to share with you is just what we said there. Whatever, wherever, whenever. But we started by just seeing in our own lives and the way God ministered to us, the hope that we have in him. So open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews is assuring those that he is writing of the better things that God has in store for them, the things that accompany salvation, he says in verse 9. And then in verse 13, he says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater by himself, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope that is set before us." It was in the year 1994, we had been responding since January 17th of that year to the victims of the earthquake that had occurred in Northridge. And as we worked there and began to feel that, God was moving on our hearts to establish not just this one outreach to the Northridge earthquake, but to establish a ministry which would begin to reach out across the world, we started thinking, and we were actually in the living room of my house, and we were saying, what is it that God has for us? And if we had to think of a name for our ministry, what would it be? And the Lord led me to this scripture. And he led me there because our heart was that we would be able to go to people in the midst of disaster, in the midst of distress, in the midst of hopelessness, and we would be able to show them a refuge, a place where they can run to for safety, for security, a place where the lonely would know that they would never be alone again, a place for those that were sitting in darkness to come in and experience the light of Christ. And we felt called to go to people that were in the midst of disaster. We felt called to go to people that were going through the storms of this life and tell them there is a refuge. There is a place where you can anchor in safety. In verse 19, it says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." You know, I thought of the early mariners. And when they would take their ships into harbor, they would look for a place that they can anchor their boat securely, where they would know that it wouldn't slip away. And so what they would do is they would launch a small boat from the larger boat, and they would carry in this boat the anchor. And as they would go around and look in the harbor, they would look into the water to see if they could find a safe place, a secure place to anchor the boat, where it would not be able to slip away even if the storms began to come and the waters began to rise. In other words, they were looking for safe harbor. And so as we read this, and I shared this with the group then, I said, I believe that God wants us to call the ministry Safe Harbor. And so Safe Harbor International Relief was born. It was only a couple of months after that we found ourselves now, end of July, beginning of August of 1994, in a country in Africa called Rwanda. It was just about 2 or 3 weeks after the war had ended in Rwanda and the genocide had stopped. As Carol and I and my assistant arrived and began to walk the streets of Kigali, there were still bodies that were being discovered a body in the street. We were driving along and there was a body of the child in the street, and the cars were just running over them like it was a dead dog or something like that in the street. And our driver started to do the same thing, and we started screaming at him, no, stop, go around. And I remember our interpreter that was with us looked at me and he said, "Is that strange to you?" And I said, "What?" And he said, "A body in the street." And I said, "Yes, that's strange. We don't even leave dead animals in the street." And he said, "You know, in our context, that is not strange." And I thought, how sad that they have had to look suffering and death in the face so many times that it's become commonplace. Not that it doesn't hurt. And certainly I've learned that over the years as I've heard the cries of a mother who has lost her child. Or a child searching for his mother or father who would never ever come home again. As I have borne witness to their pain and seen and shared with them in their tears. I know that though death is a frequent visitor, it is not something that they take without feeling loss. And sometimes, you know, especially when we talk about Africa, I think people think that, you know, the Africans, they're just, you know, because death is such a everyday part of what they experience, that it's no big deal. I remember when I was exposed to mass death and genocide in a way that I was never prepared for. I had seen death before. I had seen heartache. I had seen murder even as a police officer. Yet nothing prepared me for what I saw a few months after that. It was probably my third trip back into Rwanda. Now, about 3 or 4 months after the war had ended, I was staying in a house in Kigali, the capital of Rwanda, and was told by some of the people in the house, "Hey, you have to come down to the field next to the hospital and see what's going on there." And I said, well, what is it? And they said, "Well, they've discovered some bodies from the genocide." And I said, "Okay, I'll go." So we went down the street to this field next to a hospital that was supposed to be known for healing, for taking the broken and the sick and the wounded and binding them up. And yet, on this day, it was known simply as a place of death. For as I rounded the corner and began to walk in this field, I saw not just a few bodies, but 8,000 bodies stacked one on top of the other. Men, women, children. I remember walking along, and as I'm walking along, I stubbed my toe on something that I thought must be a rock, and I looked down and I thought, "What is that?" And as I looked closer, I saw that it was not a rock, it was a shoulder blade. And as I looked around at the ground around me, I saw that everywhere I looked, there were not what I thought were little white pieces of rock, but they were bone fragments that literally just littered the ground everywhere. The bodies of men, women and children, faces that I will never forget, etched in my memory forever, faces that seem to be frozen mid-scream. I remember I could not wait to get out of that place. I remember the next day getting on a plane and heading for home. I remember sitting on that plane. The lights had gone off. Most of the people around me were asleep. And I began to weep. And then I was angry. And I said, God, why? I said, God, I am never, ever going back to Africa again. I'm never going back there. I don't ever want to see anything like that again. I don't want to feel that way again. I knew that the pictures, the things that I had seen, the things that I had felt, the things that I had smelled, that they were never, ever going to go away. And I thought, Lord, why would you do this to me? And I remember in the quietness of my own heart that the Lord answered. And he said, not with judgment or in anger, but it was that still small voice as he said, because I want you to know the reality of sin and that people are really dying because of it. You know, in our day and age, in our society, even in the church itself, sin has become so abstract. Of course, in the church, it's something that we say, well, we need to avoid it, and we need to be Christ-like, and we need to pursue holiness. And yet, sin is still something that, well, because it's unavoidable, because it's we're humans, that we have a tendency to take lightly. And yet, everywhere we look, even in our own nation, sin takes its toll. In our own churches, sin takes its toll. And the world seems to surge around us. And I know that at times it feels as if we have no place for refuge. And yet, with all of that, still, we don't understand the reality of sin. As I heard God speaking to me, He changed my heart in an instant. And I said, okay, God, I'll go back. But I said, do you have to break my heart every time? And every time I've gone, God has broken my heart. So much so that I've gotten used to it in a sense of just waiting for that time when God's going to move and bring me into a situation where my heart is broken for Him. Because I know from Psalm 51, verse 17, that is where ministry really comes from, the heart of ministry. David in Psalm 51, a psalm of repentance, in verse 17 declares, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise." And so the Lord, in this journey, has broken our hearts numerous times. But along the way, we've met and encountered His love in incredible ways. First in 1996 with my daughter Faith. We found her on a trip in August of 1996. It was our first trip into Sudan with a team. And every day what we would do is we would send out a medical team and they would go out from our base camp and they would go somewhere and they would set up a medical clinic literally under a tree somewhere. That day one of our teams went to a village about 13 miles from our base camp. And they set up a clinic under a tree, opened up their table, and all of a sudden the people started appearing out of the bush, out of nowhere, bringing with them their sick and their injured. An old woman appeared carrying a little tiny baby in her arms. Our nurse, Bethany, that was with that particular team, said that as the woman approached, she can see, even as she was a little distance away, that this baby was very close to death. And as she got closer and closer, she knew that the baby was going to die. And so this old woman brought this baby and asked Bethany, "Can you help?" The people were beginning to line up, and there was more and more people that were showing up, and Bethany knew that she could spend all the time she had with just this one baby, and yet it wouldn't help. She was extremely malnourished. We found out later that she was about 9 months old, and she weighed about 6 pounds. She was literally a skeleton with skin on it. We could count every single one of her ribs. Her arms and legs were like pencils. And Bethany told the old woman, "You're going to have to wait because I need to see the other people." And so the woman went off and sat down some distance away. Bethany fully expected that very soon the woman would just get up and leave because the baby would die. After a few hours of doing the medical clinic, as the crowd died down, the woman got up again and brought the baby, to Bethany's surprise, still alive. And so Bethany said, "The only hope for this baby is if we could get her to the base camp." Bethany's dad was a doctor, and he was with us as part of our team, but he was back at the base camp. And I remember Bethany calling in on the radio to tell us that they had found an extremely sick and malnourished baby. And I heard her talking to her father, saying that she looked like she had parasites, she sounded like she had TB, and she probably had cholera. She was burning up with a fever. And so her father said, "Bring the baby here." And so they began their 13-mile trek back to the base camp. Along the way, they would call in and tell us they were 10 miles away or 8 miles away. The baby was burning up with a fever, and it was around 120 degrees. Not her temperature, but the outside temperature. And so as they walked, Bethany prayed that God would take this baby's temperature down, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it began to rain. And as the water hit this little baby, her temperature began to go down. A couple times along the way, her body went limp, and Bethany would think, "She's gone." But they would pray and they would shake her, and her eyes would open again. I remember the first time I saw her, what I remember most was her eyes. She was wrapped up in Bethany's shirt. And when Bethany brought her in and unwrapped her, I saw the most incredible eyes I've ever seen, and I thought, these are not the eyes of a baby that's going to die. But the doctor told us different. He said, apart from a moving and miraculous work of the Lord, this baby will not survive. She was so small that for a diaper, we used a Ziploc sandwich bag, and we cut the corners out and put a 4x4 gauze sponge in there to soak up the liquid. At 9 months old, she was literally underweight for a newborn and barely hanging on to life. each of us on the team would take turns holding her for 2 hours at a time, because the only way she was comfortable is if we stood with her or walked with her and patted her. And then we would give her pediatric rehydration fluids throughout the night. And as you can see, not only did she live, but God worked a miracle, and faith is full of life. Matter of fact, her life might be the death of her mom and I. She's at 11 years old, as tall as I am, which people say that's not a big deal, but to me it's a big deal. And she should have all kinds of problems. She should never be able to walk. She should never have been able to talk. Her mind should have been irreparably damaged by the malnutrition. And Faith talks a lot, is extremely intelligent, and we know that God is a God of miracles. A couple of years later, I met another little girl, 10 years old at the time. She had been shot. Most of her family had been killed. And she had a story that, as we heard it, broke our heart. And so I could tell you this story, and she'd probably be happy if I told you this story, but I'm going to let her come up and tell you herself. Rebecca, come on up.
Hi. Well, as my dad was saying, they found me when I was 10. My village had been attacked. And the time my village was attacked, my mom was 9 months pregnant. And the morning that my village got attacked, she was in labor. So we got ready to go and like find a place to hide and stuff. But because my dad had been married three times, the ladies tried to get things together with the kids while the men went and found a safer place for however many days we would need it. So we got things together and we started to go, and my mom sat. She couldn't go any further, and when she got up, her water had broke. And so my stepmom said that we should go down to a riverbed and just sit there, because we couldn't go any farther and we needed to get out of sight. So we got down there, and not too long after that, three troops came. Two of them were riding horses, and one was walking, and the one that was walking started to shoot. And I was laying with my mom. I didn't want to leave. She yelled at me, saying, "You need to go, because I'm going to die, and if I die, you'll tell your dad what happened to me." But I still didn't want to leave. I just stayed there with her, and then finally, she kept yelling at me, and I finally got up. And I took about 3 or 4 steps, and the guy got me, hit me from behind, shattering the tibia. I lost about 6 family members that day. A few days after that, I was carried out of my village and taken to another village nearby, where a Red Cross airplane was able to come in and pick me up. And I was taken to northern Kenya. I was there for about 6 months. I had a lot of surgeries. And then I was able to come back out and into Sudan, and I was there for a little bit, and then the little bone that had tried to grow, I fell and rebroke it, and then my leg got infected. I couldn't walk anywhere. I had to be carried everywhere, and that's when Safe Harbor came in. My dad was the leader of the team, and the doctor that was with them decided that it would be better for me to come out of Sudan, because I needed to see a doctor more than once. and they thought they were going to have to do a bone graft. So I came out, and I was in Kenya for about nine months. And when I went to the doctors, and the doctors took the x-ray of my leg, the bone had grown back, and I was missing 4 inches of bone. And it was just a miracle that 4 inches of bone would grow back by itself. And after that, the couple that I had been living with decided to come back to the U.S. because the woman had vertigo. And so I was put in an orphanage for about 2 months, and my parents started praying whether they should take me back to Sudan or if they should adopt me. And God was telling them that they should adopt me and bring me into their family. I'm glad they listened to that. And so they came out, and I left the orphanage in December, and or November. In November and in December 7th, I was adopted into the Kusunoki family. Yay. And I was able to come to the U.S. in 2000, and after I'd been here for a while, I was able to go into my village for the first time, and and I was able to see my mom's grave for the first time, because she was still alive when I left, and even though I knew she wasn't going to make it. It was still hard to come back, and not see her. And I always wonder, why did she have to die? Why wasn't it me? And then God started talking to me. And I was always asking, why? Why was I taken out of Sudan? Why am I here in America? Why am I comfortable with knowing that my friends and my family members that are still alive are over there suffering? But then in Esther, it talks of when Esther went and spoke for her people. My mom has always called me Esther because I've been chosen out of Sudan for such a time as this. I'm here for the people of Sudan, people of Africa that are suffering. They're not able to come and share with you, but God has chosen me for such a time as this, that I can come and share what's going on in Sudan. So I ask you to pray for Sudan. Thank you.
Turn to Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 18. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. He saw the suffering and the struggles and the sorrow and the agony of his people. He would weep and he would mourn for them. Yes, it was because of their rebellion. Yes, it was because of their sin and lack of faith and trust in God. And yet that made it all that much harder. For truly, he knew that God was their only hope. In Jeremiah chapter 6, he said that people declare in verse 14, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. In verse 18 of Jeremiah chapter 8, he says, my sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. It is not often that we can hear with our own ears the cry of the people from a distant land. And yet, tonight, you have heard that cry that you can't ignore. I pray that you can't ignore. It is not to produce an emotional response in you, though surely your emotions are engaged. It is to break your heart. In verse 21, Jeremiah says, for the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? Gilead was an area in Israel that was known for an ointment that had medicinal properties. And it was really a rhetorical question because there was balm in Gilead. There were physicians. And yet the sickness of his people could not be cured by an ointment or by a physician. And yet he cried out, is there anyone who can come and help? Move forward now. As the Lord continued to cause us to reach out to the least, the last, and the lost. Really, as the Lord shaped our ministry, we saw that God was calling us to places where no one else wanted to go, either because it was too far or too expensive or too dangerous. That God was calling us to go places where people had never, ever heard the gospel before. And I remember talking to someone that said, you know, really our calling seems to be to the least, the last, and the lost. And that stuck with us. We have found the least, the last, and the lost. We have found the hopeless and the despairing, not only across the ocean in places like Africa, but even in our own nation. I know that every one of you could tell me exactly where you were on 9/11. I'm sure you remember what you were doing that day and how you heard the news. I'm sure you remember being glued to the television and watching in horror and disbelief. First with the first tower and then the plane going into the second tower and then the two towers crumbling down. Seeing the flames coming up from the Pentagon and then realizing that we were at war. And wondering, God, what is going on? I want to share with you another video. Hopefully this one will work. And about 9/11. So let's go ahead and watch this. And I said, what do you mean they found a cross? They said, they found a cross in the pile. He said, it's a perfect cross. It formed from steel beams that were literally cut off and melted together. And as they removed the pile, they found it there. And they brought it out and
to everyone who saw it, it was a symbol of hope. A symbol that reminded them that they had not been forgotten. In all that we've seen, in all that we've experienced, God has reminded us that He is in control. In Jeremiah 29:11, He says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." With all the heartache and death that we've seen, it would be easy to give in to hopelessness. 3 days after the devastating tsunami hit South Asia, we found ourselves in Sri Lanka, walking along a wide expanse of beach that used to be a village that now had literally been scoured, wiped clean, and all of its thousands of inhabitants with it. And yet, through all of this, we have seen God working and moving in such a powerful and miraculous way. As in the midst, from the midst of the devastation and from the ashes and horror and heartache, rises up the cross of Jesus Christ. As it did in a real and physical way in 9/11, so as we go out and share of God's love for them, of His desire to give them a future and a hope, as we go with the privilege of being able to tell them this life is not all there is, and there is so much more beyond this, more than you can ever imagine, so great, so powerful, so overwhelming, so majestic, that this life and all of its horrors will be nothing but a vapor, the blink of an eye. And yet, also, a God in heaven that cares so much about us that He tells us that He keeps all of our tears in a bottle. I imagine one day going to heaven and being with the Lord and Him taking me into a room just filled, I just wall to wall, floor to ceiling with bottles, one after the other. Imagine the Lord going and looking on the shelf and pulling a bottle off the shelf and saying, "This is every tear that you ever cried in your whole life. And everything that you have ever experienced and every heartache from the time that you skinned your knee to the tears you shed on that plane from Rwanda, they're all here, recorded in a book. I love you that much." In Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appears from afar, saying, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness." In the midst of devastation, in the midst of horror, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of sin, the Lord appears and says, "I have a plan for you to give you a future and a hope. And I love you with an everlasting love." The scripture says literally, "I have loved you from everlasting to everlasting," in another verse. And the Lord says to those that are suffering from eternity past, "I have loved you. I love you now. I will love you always. There is nothing that you can do that would ever change my love for you." And it is a privilege to go into the midst of heartache, into the midst of struggle and devastation, and take that message of love and hope. and talk about a God and who in chapter 32 of Jeremiah and verse 27 says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" Rocket forward now from 2001 to 2007. I just returned about 2 weeks ago from the Sudan, from Darfur. I was in a base in a camp called Zamzam where we were with about 400 or 500 African Union soldiers. We were there to fellowship with them, to share the gospel with them. They were a unit that was made up mostly of soldiers from Rwanda. And it was incredible to see that on the wall of this one tent was a large banner that said, "Rwanda, 1994, never again." And I thought how ironic it was that 13 years after that horrible genocide, the world had not learned its lesson. And once again, we were going through the same thing. Darfur, Sudan. In the last 3.5 years, by conservative estimates, more than 250,000 people have been killed. Right now, there are 2 million people that are displaced from their homes. Every moment as the clock ticks on, with every minute, another child, another mother, another father, another brother, or another sister dies. And again, as we have walked the fields of Darfur and seen the hopeless and the hurting and cried out to God, "Not again, not again," we have seen the Lord doing incredible things. Darfur is made up of about 6 million people. About 3 million of them are Arab Muslims. About the other 3 million are black African Muslims. It is almost 99.9% Muslims. And not only are they Muslims, but they are considered to be some of the most radical and fundamental Muslims in the entire world. So radical and so fundamental, in fact, that the government would use the black African Muslims as shock troops against their enemies because they were the most willing to die for Allah. They were so radical and so fundamental that the church in northern Sudan had written off the black African Muslims of Darfur not only as being unreached for the truly of those 3 million people, again, almost 100% of them had never ever heard the gospel before. Never had anyone tell them about Jesus. But they had written them off as being not only unreached, but unreachable. Because anyone who had gone into their land, into the land of the Darfur, to share the gospel was either expelled immediately or killed on the spot. And so they said, it is impossible to reach them. 3.5 years ago, the black Africans, feeling like they have been oppressed and marginalized by the Arab government long enough, rebelled. The Arab government was still entrenched in a war, a civil war in the South, just trying to come to a peace agreement with the South, could not afford to lose its position of strength and power in the South and pull its troops out to go and face this rebellion in the Northwest. And so what they did is they armed the Arab Muslims, creating this militia called the Janjaweed. Janjaweed literally means crazy men on horseback. For centuries, there had been conflict between the Arab Muslims and the black African Muslims. The Arab Muslims are cattle herders and the black African Muslims are farmers. And what would normally happen every year during dry season is the Arab Muslims would move their cattle and their animals into the black African Muslims area and would destroy their crops
And so there would be some minor skirmishes and conflicts, and maybe a few people would get killed. But eventually what would happen is the leaders and the elders would come together, and they would come to agreement, and they would say, well, you destroyed this much of our land, so you're going to have to give us this much cattle. And they would do that, and then they would go home. This was repeated over and over again, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, until 3.5 years ago. The Arab Muslims, supported by helicopter gunships and Antonov bombers, felt that it was time to finally rid themselves of their competition. And so, with their newfound strength and weapons, they began to systematically destroy all of the black African Muslims that they could find. When we first went to Darfur, we thought that it would be months before we would ever get to share the gospel. We had heard about how radical these Muslims were, and we knew because we had been told over and over, you are taking such a chance by going. They will probably kill you on the spot once they find out you're Christian. Well, we went and we were led to a small village called Fena. And we met there a sultan. The sultan was the religious and political leader of over 250,000 people. And as we sat down with him, I shared with him the fact that we were Christians from America. He had never met an American. He had never even met a Christian before. No one had ever told him or his people about Jesus. And I said, you know, we want to help your people, and we are willing to do that, and we are willing to give aid to anyone. It does not matter whether they're Christian or Muslim or animist. We are willing to give help to anyone, regardless of their faith. But we also need to be able to tell people why we're here, because we are here because Jesus loves you. And I'll never forget that the Sultan looked at me and he said, there have been many groups that have come here to look and have never come back. You're the only group to come and then come back and want to help us. We want you to stay. We know that you're Christians. And one of the other chiefs looked at me and he said, the Arabs brought us Islam, and now in the name of Islam, they kill us. We want nothing to do with Islam. Maybe your Jesus is the way. And the Sultan looked at me and he looked at my Bible and he pointed at my Bible and he said, now, I'm going to come every day at 5 o'clock with my leaders, and you are going to tell me about Jesus. And he said, you are welcome to go anywhere you want, and you are welcome to tell anyone you want about this Jesus, and they are free to believe in Jesus. And so we did from the first few hours, and first saw all the teachers in one school come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and then say, you have to come back and you have to tell our headmaster about this Jesus. And we went back and we told the headmaster about Jesus, and then he said, you have to come back and you have to tell all of our students about Jesus. And so we went back and we told all the students about Jesus, and the headmaster and the other teacher said, we have accepted Jesus as our Lord, as our Savior. And then saw almost every single one of the students, about 800 of them at that time, raise their hand to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But the most incredible thing for me was a few days later as I was preparing to leave. I was leaving the bulk of the team there and getting ready to go, and the Sultan called me aside and he took me into his house, and he said, I just want to share with you some of the needs of our community and some of my needs. And as he was sharing with his needs, I stopped him and I said, you know, Sultan, we're not a big organization and we don't have a lot of money. And I can try and do those things, but I can't promise anything. And I said, but you know, the thing that I have that is of the greatest value to me is Jesus. And I said, you have heard us talking about who He is and what we believe and what the Bible says. And I said, I would count it a privilege if I would be able to pray with you and you would ask Jesus into your heart as your Lord and Savior. He looked at me, he paused, and in Arabic he said, Aywa, which means yes. Our translator who was with me was so shocked that he looked at the guy, and in English he said, what did you say? And I said, Mawan, he said, yes. And we prayed with him at that moment, the sinner's prayer. And he opened his eyes, and he looked at my Bible again, and he pointed at it, and he said, now you will teach me how to tell others about Jesus. And he said, bring the Christians back here. He said, we want Christian schools. We want you to plant churches. We want your curriculum, Christian curriculum, in our schools. We want everyone to know about Jesus. That was almost 3 years ago. We have come back and issued the call over and over again, and a few people have gone. But the last time I was there last year, I got off the helicopter and the Sultan came up and embraced me as if he was never going to let go, just held on to me and hugged me and kept saying, Gary, 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 Gary. And then as he stopped, he looked at me and the smile left his face and he said, where are the Christians? I thought they were going to come and help us. You see, Darfur is a dangerous place. It's a war zone. And when you go to Darfur, it is very likely that you could be killed there. But we are looking and praying for those who would be able to answer the call as Paul did in Acts 20:24 when he said, none of these things move me. All that matters is that I might finish the course that God has laid out for me. Whatever you want me to do, Lord, wherever you want me to go, and whenever you want me to do it. But God has sent help in the most unlikely of ways. 2.5 years ago, the African Union stepped forward. The African Union is a conglomeration of 28 different African nations. And as they saw the world waiting and hesitating to step forward and stop the killing in Sudan, they stepped up and said, we will go. First with 1,200, later with 7,000, 5,000 troops, 2,000 police monitors from 28 different African nations. The incredible thing is not that these poor nations in Africa have gone. The incredible thing is that of these 7,000 that we would estimate, that probably 2,000 of them are Christians. Born again Christians who love Jesus, who were praying, they told us, to be able to come. And as they have come to this nation, they have been busy about the Lord's work. In each base where there are Christians, there is a church. It's just a tent, really, and where they would gather together, the soldiers and the police officers, to pray and to seek the Lord and to learn from Him and to learn from His Word. And these poor soldiers from countries like Nigeria and Namibia and Ghana and Mali that were there working in a country and were literally as poor as the people that they had come to help, every week would take out of their need, not out of their abundance, and they would give. They would give because they saw all around them incredible suffering and hopelessness and knew that they had to do something. They couldn't go out, they told us, into the streets and faced hungry people without food to feed them, and faced sick people without medicine to heal them, and to face the hopeless without those that were there to share the gospel. And so what they have done is they have built churches, they have built schools, they have built medical clinics. They are sponsoring national missionaries to go and minister amongst the Darfurian people and share the gospel, and people are coming to the Lord in numbers that are staggering us. And yet they need help. And not only that, but on our last trip when we were there, they said, "Is there any way that while our soldiers are here, that you could teach them how to be missionaries? So that when they return to their 28 different African nations, that they will go home as missionaries to their own people." And I thought, what an incredible God that we serve. For not only did He bring these Christians in the midst of this disaster, in the midst of an area that was totally devoid of Christ and hopeless, but He has given us the ability in this one place to train them to be missionaries and go back to their own nations, 28 different nations, and share Jesus Christ with them. And as we have gone and as we have ministered amongst them, we have been able not only to disciple them, but even more importantly for those that came that didn't know them, that they are finding Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior also. An incredible work that God is working in incredible ways. And it is so important to know that in the midst of situations that seem hopeless, God is working. But we need help. We need people that are willing to go. People say, "Well, how can we help?" And I always say three ways: pray, give, or go. We need people to be praying for us. We need you to be praying. But we also need you to be praying, "Lord, here am I, send me," if that would be God's will. And again, whether it be to your neighbor, to your coworker, or to Darfur, Sudan, that you would be willing to go. Working in Darfur is expensive, and we always count on the Lord to be our supplier. But we have so much over here. 1 John 3:17 says, "Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his arms to his brother, where is the love of Christ in him?" And truly, we have the world's goods. A 220-pound sack of grain in Darfur costs $20. 220 pounds will feed a family of four for about 6 weeks. Truly, we have the world's goods. And then you can go. If God calls you, you can go. And we invite you and we beseech you to come with us. I close with this from chapter 33 of Jeremiah, verse 2. "Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is His name. Call to me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know." In the midst of horror and devastation, the Lord says, "Call to me." And in the midst of the devastation in our own lives, or the devastation in the lives of others, or in other nations, the Lord calls on His people to call to Him. And He will show us, even in disaster, that He is still on the throne. And God is a God of miracles. Faith should not be alive, but she is. Rebecca should not be standing, but she is. God is a God of miracles. And today you have heard the cry of the daughter of a people from a distant land. Don't forget that cry. And don't forget to pray. Father God, I ask for your hand and your blessing to be upon us. And I ask you, Lord, just to move and work in our hearts and lives in a powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen.